Let's pray. Father, tonight we acknowledge with your prophet that you are our Lord, our Holy One, our Creator, and our King. In other words, Lord, you are our everything. So, Lord, help this reality to become for us far more than mere words on a page, so that we would live our lives for you in every way. So, Lord, this is our earnest prayer as your people, and we ask this, of course, in our Redeemer's name. Amen. Well, it was 19th century theologian Tryon Edwards who once wrote that some of the best lessons we ever learn, we learn from our mistakes and failures. The error of the past is the wisdom of the future. And while that's all well and good, but what if someone never learns? What if someone never learns from their past mistakes or failures? And for that matter, what if that someone were an entire nation? Because by the time we get to this stage of the book of Isaiah, or for that matter, this stage of the Old Testament, every week it almost seems like a case of same old, same old. When it comes to the nation of Israel, every week it's like deja vu. Every week it is like another chapter in a relentless story of unrequited love. The story of an unrequited love between a God and his people. A God who relentlessly loved his people, and a people who relentlessly failed to love their God. And so it gets to the point where you start to wonder, well, what is the point? How long will God continue to set his love upon these people? How long will he let this story go on? For despite everything he's done for them, Israel by now have well and truly proven themselves to be a people who are ever hearing but never understanding, and ever seeing but never perceiving. And with that, you also wonder, what hope is there for the rest of us? For if the people who, the Apostle Paul says, had advantages in every way, if the people who God had chosen, the people who were given covenantal promises and signs like circumcision, and were entrusted with the law and the oracles of God, and witnessed so many signs and wonders, if even these people can't get it right, then what hope is there for the rest of us? Well, it is this question which has been repeatedly raised, for which tonight's passage has an answer. But tonight, God says to us, do not dwell on the past, for I am doing a new thing. And that new thing is the hope, not just for Israel, but for every one of us as God's people today. For God is going to do for humanity what humanity has proven incapable of doing for herself. And he will do that through the pouring out of his Spirit. And so how many of you long to see God do a new thing? How many of you long to see God do a new work either in your life or in the lives of others, in the lives of those that you are praying for unceasingly and loving unconditionally. Because tonight Isaiah is going to show you a God who isn't content to just leave things how they have always been. He isn't content to just leave things broken. For he is not a God who is reluctant to do new things, and because he isn't, everything becomes possible. Everything that we are hoping for, everything that we are waiting for, everything that we are enduring for and praying for, everything that we are trying for becomes possible. So that is the God that Isaiah shows us that we worship tonight. And so if you're not there already, please join me at Isaiah 43, verse 14. Well, it's at this stage in Isaiah's prophecy that God's people had been all but destroyed. And those fortunate enough, if you could call it that, to have survived, had been taken from their land. And were now living lives as slaves to the military juggernaut that did it, Babylon. And so everything that had happened and everything about their situation said to God's people that Babylon was king. And yet here Isaiah takes up his pen to say something very different. For he takes up his pen to show them a vision of the future, and boy, what a future it is. For in verse 14, the Lord says through his prophet, "For your sake, I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in the ships in which they took pride." God is showing his people a vision of the future, a future where the hunter will become the hunted, a future where the Babylonians who made every other nation fugitives will be made fugitives themselves. Isaiah is making a statement to his people as they sat in the ashes of their captivity. A statement he spells out in verse 15 that Babylon is not your king because God is your king, for he is the Lord, your Holy One, your Creator. He is your king. It is a stunning statement, and a statement Isaiah backs up with historical evidence as he takes their minds back to the Exodus in the verses that follow. In verse 16, the Lord who speaks, the one Isaiah claims to be king, is the one who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters. The one who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together. And they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. And just when Isaiah reminds us of that most epic event, the Exodus, when God just tore open the Red Sea to drown the ancient world's biggest army to save his people, that most foundational event in their formation as God's people, the event that they were commanded to constantly commemorate through the Passover, just when Isaiah reminds them of all of that formative history and all of that heritage and all of that which underlies their timeless tradition, he then says, forget about it. Verse 18. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? Well, one of the dangers in remembering the amazing things God has done in the past is that you can forget what he is capable of in the present, let alone the future. Which is why Isaiah is telling his people to forget the former things. Because there can be a very fine line between remembering the past and living in it. I remember once being involved in trying to revitalize a church, and this church had once been an absolute powerhouse for Christianity. Back in the 60s, they had more elders than they knew what to do with, and their Sunday school boasted of over 500 kids. They had so many kids, I was told, that they even had to hold some classes out in the car park just to fit them all in. But not anymore. For now, she is a shadow of her former self. And when you're trying to revitalize a church, it's so important to hear about her history, for it helps you to understand as to how they got to where they are now and what's shaping its corporate identity and values, so you know just what it is you're working with. And what I noticed was as I sat with members of the church, they could reminisce about the good old days until the cows came home. But when I'd ask about the present state or the future of the church, you could literally just see this change come over their face. Most of them went silent, or if they did have the courage to say something, it just sounded like despair. But that's the thing. One of the dangers in remembering the amazing things that God has done in the past is you can forget what he is capable of in the present, let alone the future. Because there can be a very fine line between remembering the past and living in it. And the problem with living in the past is you can quit trying, quit being, quit praying, quit reaching, and quit believing now. That was true of God's people 2,500 years ago, and it still is today. Which is why Isaiah is reminding them and us both that we do not believe in a God who is confined to the pages of history. We believe in a God who is beyond history. We believe in a timeless king who is always powerful and therefore capable of doing amazing things, not just in the past, but in the present and future. And so, friends, can I ask you, is that the God you believe in? Do you believe in a God who is just as powerful and just as capable of doing something new as the amazing things he did in the days of old? Or is the God you believe in only big within the pages of this book and comparatively little in the present pages of your life? Are you as vocal and as hopeful about what he's doing in your present and will do in your future as he has done in the past? Because you understand that what he has done in the past, both in the pages of this book and in the pages of your life, encourage you to face and embrace the future rather than avoid it. As Israel sat in exile, it had become painful for them to reflect on all the amazing things that God had done in the past in light of their present situation, which is why Isaiah told them to forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past, for see, God is doing a new thing. Well, another danger which comes with assuming that God's activity is confined to the past is that we can see less and less need to worship him in the present, which is what Isaiah deals with next. Because even though verse 21 says God made his people to praise him, the verses which follow reveal they didn't. For there, God says, Yet you have not called on me, Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, Israel. Israel had stopped offering sacrifices to God because they saw less and less need to. And this hadn't gone unnoticed in heaven. For God gives them a full inventory of the sacrifices they failed to give in verses 23 and 24. Failed to give sacrifices that sought forgiveness, and because forgiveness wasn't sought, forgiveness wasn't wrought, and the result of that is at the end of verse 24. The result is God being burdened by their sins and wearied by their offenses, because when you don't keep offering the sacrifices to write off the ledger of sin, then guess what? The ledger just keeps getting longer and longer. And so while verse 25 would otherwise make a stunning verse in isolation, it's actually a condemning verse in this context. But even though it's saying something very positive about God, it's saying something very negative about Israel, again, especially in this context. For when God says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remember your sins no more, it's his way of saying that you guys just don't seem to get this. You guys just don't seem to get that you have a serious sinful debt and that I am the one who's holding the whiteout. And we know that they don't get this because God then has to prove it to them. And he does that in verses 26 and 27 when he says, let's review your credit history. And the audit reveals that they've been in the red as far back as their first father, which is why God brought in the liquidators in verse 28, disgracing the dignitaries of their temple and consigning their people to scorn and destruction. And what's always been true of Israel has also been true of humanity. Because when we look at the credit rating of our own sin, we often do so with optimism. So when God takes to it with a red pen, we can respond to him the same way that we would respond to a bank manager refusing our loan. We can just shrug our shoulders and say, I don't see the problem. Well, recently, God opened a door for me to speak to a woman about our faith. And when I explained the gospel to her, she shrugged her shoulders and said, I can hear what you're saying, but I just don't see myself as a sinner. But that's the thing. Nobody does when they measure themselves by their own morality. But here, Isaiah is reminding us that we're not the ones who hold that pen. Our Maker does. And so, contrary to popular belief, we won't get into heaven by trying our best to be a good person, because our good is not good enough for God. On that day, it won't be our righteous judgment that'll be revealed. It will be his, which is why every one of us needs Jesus. He is the creditor who pays back our debt. He is the sacrifice that we must see for our forgiveness. He is the one who doesn't just hold the whiteout, but uses it on our ledger of sin so that God won't be burdened or wearied by our otherwise growing list of offenses. Which means that we can look at the ledger of our sin with realism rather than optimism, because we know that Jesus has got this. Well, sadly, the woman that I spoke to that day still isn't convinced, which is why the Bible also speaks of storing up wrath, which means even though that she can't see her sin, God sees all of it in high definition, just like he saw Israel's. And so her ledger just keeps getting longer. And unless she or anyone sees that, unless they see that they are actually wearying and burdening God with their offences, then like Israel, they are destined for verse 28. They are destined for disgrace and destruction. Well, people don't tend to go looking for the good news until they're willing to accept their bad news. And without the good news, the bad news is that they have burdened God with their sins. Well, as we turn the page onto chapter 44, it's in the first five verses that we learn God is going to do for them what they have proven incapable of doing for themselves. Because verses 1 and 2 declare the God who made them is the same God who is still for them. For he will help them and reassure them not to fear. He even calls them Jeshurun, a term of moral upright endearment. It's kind of like when you hear someone call a child their little angel. In verses 3 and 4, God will remedy the consequences of their long history of sin. Where their sin had wrought devastation, drought, and death, God will pour out blessing, hydrating renewal, and life. And the means by which he'll do that is his Spirit. In verse 4, his Spirit will make them spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees beside a flowing stream. And the result of that will be verse 5. Some will say that they belong to the Lord. Others will declare themselves or call themselves by the name of Jacob. In other words, they will call themselves God's people. Still others will write on their hands, the Lord's. For once they've been changed by his Spirit, they'll want everyone to know that. They'll want everyone to know that they belong to him. Well, recently I had the great privilege of counseling a young couple getting married. And during one of the sessions, the issue of whether the bride should assume her fiancé's name came up. And they weren't really sure what to do. And so they asked me what we did. And I said that Charmaine assumed my name. I said, you're free to choose what you do, but here's why we did what we did and why. I said, it's not just because the Bible says that the husband is the head of the home. It's so much more than that. I said, the Bible also speaks of the woman being formed from her husband's side so that they stand shoulder to shoulder as he and she become one flesh. So they now belong to each other in every way as they live their lives together on the same page. So that is why she assumed my name. Well, when you read through the pages of Israel's history, you soon realize when it comes to their marriage with God, they were never on the same page. And nothing will show you that more than how they behaved. And so rather than assume the name of their God, his name they profaned. A point that Ezekiel makes very clear in chapter 36. But here Isaiah is saying that the day is coming when that will no longer be the case. And it'll be the day when God will pour out his Spirit upon his people. And the effect will be his people will want to say that they belong to him. They will assume his name by writing it on their hand, thereby declaring to the world that he is their head, that he is the one from whom and for whom they were made. And that they now stand in fellowship with him as one. And they will live their lives on his page because they know that they belong to him in every way. God's outpouring of his Spirit is his new thing. His Spirit is how he will pour out his blessing upon his people so that they will no longer have a heart of stone like in the days of old, but a heart of flesh, a heart alive with the desire to keep his laws and an honesty when they break them, for they understand God is the one who saves them. And because they understand that, they will want to assume his name. Is it any wonder then, in light of these verses from Isaiah about God's new thing that will come about through his Spirit, is it any wonder that the New Testament confirms that the Holy Spirit was the one responsible for the conception of our Lord? And not just involved in his conception, but the Spirit's ministry, much of it was to make much of the Son, God's new thing. Well, as I prayed through this passage this week, and as I prayed through these themes of God doing a new thing for his through his Spirit, which doesn't just give us a sense of hope in our suffering, but a sense of belonging, it brought to mind Paul's words from Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. And I can't say it any better than he did, which is why I will finish with these words. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the misdeeds of the body, then you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And with those wonderful words in our minds and on our hearts, friends, let me pray. Father God, we thank you again for these things that your prophet is bringing into our lives. And Father, we thank you for the hope that they bring. Lord, help us not to be guilty of seeing you as a God who has done amazing things in the past, yet not so capable of doing amazing things in the present or in the future. Lord, we pray that you would help our eyes of faith to see in both directions, to see what has been accomplished for us on the cross, but to also look forward to the day of your Son's return. So, Lord, we thank you that we now live this side of the things that Isaiah and Ezekiel have spoken of, that through your Spirit that we no longer have hearts of stone, but hearts of flesh, hearts that are alive by your Spirit, hearts that have a desire to obey your Lord, to live out as people through an obedience of faith, and hearts that are proud to write your name upon them. So, Lord, we pray that you would help each of us here to do that this week and in the weeks ahead. And we thank you again for the things that we have heard and for the truths that have been bestowed tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.